the prophet. According to Moses, God told Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet from among them. And that prophet was going to speak all that God commanded him to speak. And we've been looking at this prophet, which is Jesus. Jesus is our prophet, our high priest, and our king. Right now, his role is our high priest. He is standing, sitting next to the Father, and he is our advocate, and he is our intercessor to the throne of grace. But when he was on earth, he was a prophet, and he was an amazing prophet. And we've been looking at the nine things that we studied. We're down to the last one. But Jesus, a prophet, is one who both foretells and forthtells the truth. He might foretell the future, but he also forthtells the truth. And Jesus did that about who and what God is, because he is God. God's expectation for mankind, which is that we would be totally righteous, but we can't be. The heart of God, his great love for us, the condition of the hearts of men, and the destiny of mankind, the knowledge of the afterlife that Jesus knew so well, and the way to escape judgment. And last week we looked at his death and resurrection. And I was really concerned about that lesson, but I have gotten some positive feedback about it. And so I appreciate that. It was really a violent thing that our Lord went through in his death. Today we're going to wrap this study up. And because Jesus communicates about the future, particularly his coming and his second coming and the destiny about us. And most of the time when we think of a prophet, we think of somebody who tells the future. Well, Jesus had an incredible knowledge of the future, spanning a period of thousands of years at this point, at least 2,000, 3,000 years plus. And so we want to focus a little bit today on his ability to foretell the future when he was here on the earth. In John 14, Jesus said this to his disciples shortly before he was crucified. And I know you've heard it before. Is one of the really great passages and great hopes for the Christian church. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or trust in God. Trust also in me, which is the basis of salvation. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is a rapture verse. This is, in fact, the primary rapture verse, along with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This is a verse where Jesus Christ makes numerous prophecies. I want you to notice that he tells you what? When he speaks, that they can trust what he says. He says, you're trusting in God, you trust me, because I'm going to tell you the truth. And so he says this. What did he prophesy about himself? If you think about it. Number one, he said he was going to leave this earth alive in the future. Would that be interesting? How could that happen? I go to prepare a place for you. Because what's going to happen in between? He's going to be crucified. And he knows, though, that what? He is going to live eternally. And he knows that he is going somewhere alive. You might miss that small detail. All right? Then he says that God has a dwelling place somewhere. Did you know that? I didn't know that unless he tells me that. God's got some place with a mansion. It's kind of an intriguing thought, isn't it? One of these wealthy places to live. That there is a God who has a dwelling place, and he knows that there is a dwelling place somewhere. I suspect he knows exactly where it is. Yes, Jim. Okay, it means, what was the word? Monet, like the artist, huh? Monet, and it just means simply a place to live. All right, so he knows that God has a place to live. All right, okay, good. Because here's where it gets a little confusing. God is spirit. How can he have a place to live? Yeah, Roger. Okay, all right. So if you're in heaven, it just doesn't matter. All right. But he also says he's going to prepare us a place in his Father's house. All right, so in this dwelling place, he's doing what right now? Huh? You think construction projects are slow? This one's been 2,000 years so far, right? Coming up on 2,000, been actually 1985, more or less. Yes, Carol. Everywhere. All right. All right. Oh, you're talking about Jesus is making some way we can relate to God the Father. Well, now, he did say, even though as in his Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, and when he came down, he would come down and inhabit the sanctuary. So he was there, but at the same time, he's everywhere. We're never going to figure this out, this side of heaven. I'm not sure we're going to get it in heaven. By faith, yes. All right. But he is saying he's preparing a place for us to stay, which I think is kind of special. I don't know about you. What kind of place would he prepare for his bride? The best, absolutely. And then he's going to come again to get us. So he knows what? He tells his disciple he knows what? I am going alive to the Father's house, and I'm going to create a place for you to stay, and then I'm going to come get you. Would that be special knowledge? Yeah, I like it too. Thank you. Right, Tracy? And we will be with him in the future. So he says that from the basis of our faith, we know if we trust what he says, that what? He's in heaven today. He is alive. He's preparing a dwelling place for us. And he's going to come get us, and we're going to be with him wherever he is, right? That's a pretty amazing prophecy when you're just, quote unquote, a man, don't you think? You'd have to be a pretty special prophet to know that was true, especially because he knows at the same time that he is fixing to die. So he knows he's going to be resurrected. Yeah, he's not guessing that he might be resurrected. He knows that he's going to be resurrected. Sure he is. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's in our house at this time. It's a good point. It's a good point. Somehow he is able to be everywhere and yet be in a special way, in a special relationship within us at this time. Yes. Mm-hmm. How special it is that somebody could actually tell us what our future is and our destiny and how we can put utmost confidence in what he's told us. Jim? Hmm? Yeah, we are actually his bride, which is a more special relationship than just about any kind. We're also children of God. Jim? All the people that learn, huh? Third graders, yeah. Huh? They're always thinking, aren't they? I'm just glad everybody in here is not as smart as the third graders, because I can't answer a lot of those questions. So anyway, now he made another prophecy, and we're going to kind of go through this. And one of his greatest prophetic chapters in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24, he was asked some specific questions for which he gave very specific answers. And his answers are really interesting because for me, this whole study has been a benefit to me. And the reason it's been a benefit to me is because I am astounded at what a great prophet he was and how much he really knew. And where you get a little bit confused sometimes when you get studying that is, I know he's omniscient. I know he knows everything, but what we've been studying is proving that he knows everything. And it's interesting. And in this particular prophecy, he knew this. He knew that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be torn down stone by stone in the future, even though it was an enormous structure and considered permanent. Have you seen pictures of Herod's temple? And Herod took Zerubbabel's temple and enlarged it, and I think he worked on it 46 years. Could you do a lot of work in 46 years? Some of the rocks in that temple weighed 100 tons. Now, I don't understand how they built something like that back then. I don't even know if they could build it today, actually, with those kind of stones. But that Jesus is sitting there, and I'm going to go through the verse, but they have just come from the temple area and looking at it, and it is a huge place. I mean, the Temple Mount and the wall and what you know today as the Wailing Wall and so forth was there, and you had this huge platform where the temple sat, where now the Dome of the Rock is, and you had sometimes they would have as many as 500,000 people come to Jerusalem for the festivals or the feast and so forth. And Jesus is coming down from his disciples, and here's what the scripture says. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to say to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left here, will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." If you heard that from Jesus, and you were one of his disciples, what would have been your thought? This cat's good, Barbara. Barbara's one of our inquisitive people, skeptic at times. And just kidding, Barbara. I love you. But if you heard that, what would be your thought as a disciple? There he goes again. We can't interpret this literally. He must be talking about something else, huh? We can't really understand this because this place is immense. I mean, I couldn't even get a picture that would show the immensity. This is the temple itself and the labor, but it's bigger than this. I mean, it's just absolutely huge. And yet Jesus says it's all going to be torn down. How could that possibly happen? Well, according to Josephus, Flavius, and some say Flavius Josephus, he was a historian. And he happened to live just at the time of the time when Rome attacked Jerusalem. They started in 66 A.D., and they finished Masada in 73 A.D., but the temple itself was destroyed on my daughter's birthday, August the 9th, 70 A.D., 40 years more or less after Jesus Christ had been on this earth. It's believed that they destroyed it because it was a judgment of God on the Jewish people for the rejection of the Messiah. And here is an account. I'm going to read you a little bit about this from this Josephus. He was engaged by the emperor of Rome to negotiate, actually by Titus, who was his son, to negotiate or mediate a settlement with the Jews for them to give up so they wouldn't destroy him. And he failed. In fact, he was even wounded. And he wrote up the account of what happened. So Josephus lived at this time. He was a contemporary of the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, he is one that's an extra biblical source that tells you that there was a man named Jesus. Does not in the Bible. Some claim that no historic records have anything about Jesus, but he did. And it says, one of the soldiers, without awaiting any others, and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force. What kind of force would that be? Some demonic force, in other words, snatched a blazing piece of wood and climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north sides to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. And as the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. I mean, this was the worst thing that could happen to Israel. And they just cried out, and without any concern for their life, they flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength, for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus again was the emperor's son, was also called the emperor at times, correctly, that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing liberal, he's the first liberal, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who were disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion staff who was trying to check them were overpowered by their rage, their detestation of the Jews, and utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. We're studying another class, Daniel 9, right now, and in Daniel 9 it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary with a flood. And who are those people? Well, Joel Richardson, who wrote the Mideast Beast, talking about the future world kingdom, says that in fact those who burnt down the sanctuary were not Romans. They were conscripted troops that were Arabs and Syrians. And it was interesting, as I was reading yesterday in Josephus, which is a fascinating read, that the Jews were swallowing their gold so that the Romans wouldn't get it. And the Arabians and the Syrians were condemned by Titus because they were killing the Jews and then cutting open their stomachs to extract the gold. Somebody in the first class mentioned that the Jews did this in World War II with Hitler, whether that's true or not. The point is this. The people of the prince to come are in fact what we call today Islamists. They had attacked, and they were in a rage for their hatred of the Jews, which is not new. I mean, it all goes back to Ishmael and Israel. But anyway, and it says that they were overpowered. And then finally he says, most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot. I didn't know loot was a word back then. Convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by the observing that everything around them was made of gold. The temple was overlaid with gold. There was gold inside. The Jews had chambers where they kept a lot of their gold. In fact, one source that I read said that there was so much gold that was taken from the temple area during the time of this invasion by Rome that the market value of gold dropped by half because it flooded the market. Interesting, huh? But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then when the flame suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. Big debate over whether or not Titus wanted to burn it down or not. Josephus says he did not. There was a Roman historian, Tacitus, I think, that said he did. So there is a debate about that. But the Jewish historian said that Titus commanded that it not be burned down, but it was. And then, coming out of the templemount.org, when at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders, by his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that, maddened by the resistance they encountered, they disobeyed the order of the general and set fire to the temple. Now, why does all that matter?
The
Arabs and Syrians. All right? And they were the ones that Richardson says were the ones that actually destroyed the temple. But they are conscripted. They're what we call conscripted or hired troops to assist the Romans in what's going on. A greater hatred for the Jews. The Romans did not have that kind of hatred except for the irritation that the Jews presented for 4 years before they could be conquered. There were great quantities of gold that were placed in the temple for safekeeping. They melted and ran down between the rocks and the cracks of the stones. When the soldiers captured the temple area, in their greed to obtain this gold and silver, they took long bars and pried apart the massive stones. Why? To get to the gold. Thus, quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. Did our Lord know what was coming? Absolutely. He didn't go into a lot of detail, did he, about everything that was going to go on. When you read the history books about what happened, this was a terrible time. At one point in the siege, they were eating their own. And they were they counted 115,880 dead bodies. And when they slaughtered them in the temple area, the blood was running down everywhere. It was just horrible. And the temple itself was totally destroyed, though the wall supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact, and a portion of it remains to this day called the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Isn't that interesting? That's how you get your Wailing Wall. The temple is gone. All right? So Jesus knew what was coming in 70 AD. But yes, Peggy. Oh, really? Why they put all that little paper in it? The prayers? So they think God is in that wall. Nobody's ever told them that he left back in Ezekiel's day, did they? Ezekiel 10 says he left. And he's coming back. Does anybody know how he's coming back? Thank you, Cotty. Through the Eastern Gate, riding what? A white horse! Yeah, I love it. All right. He left the temple. He actually hovered above the temple area. You ever read Ezekiel? You know God's sort of like a cowboy, don't you? I mean, he's riding on that special thing that Ezekiel tells you about, with all those wheels within the wheels and all with the eyes, all turning and going anywhere they want, and the four beasts, right? And God says, I think I want to go over there. And they all go what? It's like on a chariot in on his temple, on his throne. You see, well, he left that temple area in Ezekiel's day, which, by the way, was contemporaneous with the destruction of Babylon in that time, and will not re-enter his temple until Jesus Christ enters the Eastern Gate. Somebody had a hand up over here. Yep, Jim? No, the fire melted the gold that ran down the stones. Okay, they didn't put it there. They were swallowing gold, and they had gold stored in the temple area. There was a tremendous amount of gold. You know, the Jews, back in a time when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, you remember the reason they did that? Is Hezekiah said to the Babylonians, why don't you come here and let me show you my storerooms and all my gold? And Nebuchadnezzar was not exactly a kind-hearted gentleman. So what does he do? He invades and takes all the gold. And Belshazzar's having a big festival. You remember? Comes out of the wall. Belshazzar, your toast. Do you remember? Daniel comes in and interprets it. Medes and the Persians come in. And bam. Gone that night. In the kingdom is lost. Yeah, Rich. Is that it? That's interesting. Rich says that the Colosseum in Rome was funded by some of the gold that was taken from the temple in Israel. That's a lot of gold. Now, Jesus didn't stop there as a prophet. In verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down at the temple, and he's told them that not one stone is going to be left upon another, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things are going to happen. And what will be the sign of your coming? Now, I think that's an intriguing question because I don't even think they really realized he was going to die and be resurrected. But that was the question. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There is no end of the world. I hate to tell you this. The world will never end. The world will be remade for eternity. It will be taken back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. But the world is not going to end. So anytime you see that on TV, that the world is going to end, that's not true. Armageddon actually is the final end of the age when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And Jesus answered to them and said, "See to it that no one misleads you. Don't be deceived." Then he says this, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." It's not yet the end. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." And then he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Is that a specific prophecy? Did you realize how many specific things he said would be occurring right at one time? Watch them. Number one, he said that false prophets and false Christ would be everywhere. All right? So he says whenever this time comes, at the end of the age and his coming, there are going to be false signs and false Christ everywhere. Secondly, wars will be everywhere and rumors of others. For example, do we have wars today all over the place? Are there rumors of wars? Did you notice that he said that kingdom will be against kingdom and nation against nation? In other words, did you notice that internally there will be wars? You think of any country where that's going on today? Well, how about Iraq and Syria and all those wars that are internal wars in Yemen? You just keep thinking about it. Just think about what he said. He said there'd be famines. So we're characterized as wars and rumor of wars, false Christ and famines. Yes, prologue. Fundamentalists tend to. Is that an oxymoron? Okay. So there's a persecution going on because of fundamentalist Hindu in India. And what's the name of that book? The Gita? Gita? Oh, yeah. Okay, Bhagavad Gita. He also said at that time that he was about to come in the end of the age, there'd be famines and earthquakes. He also said that there would be persecution of believers, that people's love will grow cold, that many will fall away and betray one another. Does this have any reference to the time in which we live? Do you see why people think Jesus is about to come again? Now, these actual signs take place in 1 7-year period. But I can see them building, because he said they'd be like birth pains, in intensity as we move to it. But we see all of these things happening today. I mean, we've had the strongest earthquakes in history. We have great famines everywhere. We, so far, are safe from persecution, but the rest of the world, there is a heavy-duty persecution going on of believers. In Iraq, there's almost no Christians left. In Syria, there's almost no Christians left. Why? They've either left or they've been killed. And so there's incredible persecution going on throughout the Middle East and throughout India and throughout Indonesia. Indonesia, Leslie and I went up and talked to some international students one time, and they were in danger. If they put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they went home, they were concerned that they would be killed. Because most of the Muslim population, by the way, is in the Far East, in Indonesia, in that particular area. 100-something million, I think, 110 million. Right? It's more than 300 million, right? Well, that would be 20% of the world. Yes, Peggy? Will fall away and betray one another. What is it? The question is, do we think that that betrayal absent is future persecution is Israel? I don't know. Well, we have right now in our government a systematic rejection of Israel. We have, forgive me, an Islamic position taken by our federal government, and it is pro-Muslim. I stand corrected by the women in the class. We're smarter than you guys anyway. Yeah, Doug? I'm learning, yeah. I've been learning forever. It's exactly right. To some degree, you could have it, some of these in every case. When it gets to the period that Jesus is talking about, the specific 7-year period, the tribulation, they will be intense. And by the way, Peggy, I believe that betraying one another will be those who will give up their relatives and so forth because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. All right. Yes, Lisa. What's going to happen at Duke at the chapel? Oh. From the chapel itself, huh? Yeah, well, look, Islam is all over, making inroads, demanding equality. Yes, Sharon. The Christians are being persecuted in the college. Yes, that's true. Thank you. It's amazing. I heard something, and I hate to do this because I don't usually do it because I know that the internet is not always right. But I was so surprised by it. I'm going to put it out there, and you can research it this week and tell me the answer next week. This was a statement by Valerie Jarrett in 1977 at Stanford University. She said, "I am an Iranian and a Muslim, and I am here to promote our faith, and we're doing quite well." Check that out and see if you can find any validity to that. Huh? Could that explain why our position with Iran is like it is with these negotiations? I mean, there's something going on here that's not right. Yes. Oh, Valerie Jarrett is Obama's closest advisor. So, she is. She's been there since the beginning. Now, I'm not here to disparage the president or anything. I'm just telling you, something is at work in our nation to lessen the Christian influence and to enhance the Muslim influence. Yes, Jose Luis. They are. There are numerous Muslims been appointed to our government. Our federal government, Patty. Not just the executive branch, president. I know. Patty's husband is a congressman, former congressman. Is he already out? As of January 1, right? Yeah. Yeah. We have Ed, yeah. Yeah. Ed's one of the greatest guys you'll ever meet in politics. There's a few. A few left, yeah. Yes, Doug. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's happened before. Right. I just think it's fascinating. This thing with Netanyahu. I mean, Netanyahu, I told you that he is a Bible study. He studies the Bible. His son won an international, I think it was second or third in an international Bible contest. Of course, it's only Old Testament. Right? Netanyahu stood up in a speech and said that Ezekiel 37, which is the Valley of the Dry Bones and the restoration of Israel to the land, had occurred in his lifetime. See, it's not like they're ignorant of what the Scripture says. And yet, our government treats him very poorly. And he is articulate. Huh? Do what? Our administration. Thank you, Patty. Yes, our administration. I stand multiply corrected. The gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus said this specifically. How much would it take for you to know specifically all the events that were going to characterize the end of the age and his second coming? And then he gives us the definitive sign of his coming. You won't be here to see it. Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. First of all, you've got to know something. You've got to know what Daniel 9 says. That's what he's quoting from. Here's what it says. And he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The Antichrist will make an agreement for 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he'll stop the sacrifice and grain offering. Israel will be sacrificing again in the tribulation period. They will have a temple at that point. And on the wing of the abominations will one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There must be a 7-year treaty with Israel. That's not yet. There must be a temple rebuilt. Jesus knew that. There must be a false Christ, the Antichrist, who will set up an image in the Holy of Holies in the temple. This false Christ will persecute and pursue the Jews for destruction, according to Jesus, and that's what Revelation tells us. And there will be great distress for Israel that has never existed before. Great persecution. They will try again, like Hitler did, to wipe them out. What's the sign of his coming? The abomination of desolation in a rebuilt temple by the Antichrist. You won't be here. You will be raptured out of here. And you better pray that I'm right. Because if I'm not, guess what happens during this period of time? What happens to all Jews and Christians? He will try to kill them all. Try to kill them all. In the Holy of Holies. Actually, the prophecy is on a wing of the temple. Well, we know what it's like because Revelation 13 says that the false prophet's going to create an image of the Antichrist and cause it to speak so that anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast would be killed. And so that some kind of image they're going to set up that actually looks like it can speak. Now, John, remember, is writing in 96 AD what he sees in the future. We could see that happening very easily, something that could be computer controlled to make the commandments. But something is going to be put, probably be some kind of a sculpture of the Antichrist himself, saying, worship me or die. All right? But this is the sign. I know people teach that the fig tree is the sign, the revival of Israel, and all that's important, but this is the sign. And if you're living this time, and if I'm wrong, and you see this happen, just hang on. A lot of people are fixing to die. Matthew 24. And then, I have to hurry a little bit, I want to finish today. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So in his future prophecy, he sees himself coming back how? In the clouds with power and great glory. This is a guy that's fixing to die, right? Sign of the Son of the Man. I'm not going to read this because it basically says we don't know what it is. We don't know what that sign is. I mean, it could be him himself. It could be, some have said it's the Shekinah glory, you know, riding back into the eastern gate where the Shekinah glory left the temple in Ezekiel's day, or it might be lightning, or maybe even the Lord himself. We're not sure. The tribes of the earth will mourn when they see that. I think that's a reference to Israel, the 12 tribes. They're going to mourn because they're going to realize when they see this what? The greatest uh-oh in history. For 2,000 years, we have screwed it up. This is our Messiah, Jesus. And then the whole world will see him coming in great power and glory. And yes, our Lord knew there would be a CNN. The only way you can, the only way everyone can see him is what? Satellite TV. He's not going to be all over the world. He's coming to where? Jerusalem. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, get off his horse. When he climbs off his horse, the mountain's going to split. They got cell phones. Well, I'm sure they don't. That's bad. Doug said they'll have to watch Fox because CNN probably won't be interested. Let me finish with this. We're getting too political. Yes, Roma. Okay. There has never been, nor will there ever be, prophet anywhere close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is amazing. See you next week.